The opening words of verse 19 of Genesis 25 not only introduce us to this new section, but they in fact bring us back to the chosen line. We have been looking in our previous study at the lineage or the genealogy of Ishmael. And we noted there that God has his elect people and therefore his non-elect people. And we are now coming back in these verses into the godly line, into the line of his elect, and particularly into the line of his covenant promises. And therefore, as we do that, we are not only confronting again the pattern of the purpose of God being fulfilled and being enacted, but we are in reality being propelled, as it were, forward into the future. The book of Genesis has often been referred to as the book of origins. It is the seed bed of the Word of God. And it's quite logical to believe, and it's quite within sound biblical reason to note that many of the doctrines that emerge and are traceable right through the scriptures into the final book of the Bible, Revelation, that you will find that very often the seed that has sprung forth in its development and fruit is found in the book of Genesis. And here in these verses we do, of course, have one of the most familiar and easily identified of the truths that are taken up by the Apostle Paul in his gospel narrative and in his teaching to the church in churches in Galatia in particular, and other churches that were brought under the influence of these Old Testament truths. The genealogy of Isaac is simply listed here as consisting of, in verse 19, his father Abraham, in verse 20, his wife Rebekah, and then in verse 25 and 26, his twin sons Esau and Jacob. So this is really just a small piece, a small part of the overall genealogy of Isaac. And that's specifically given here in this form in order to maintain the continuity of the passage and to direct our focus upon what is actually taking place here. Because this is the laying of a foundation. Many other truths will be built upon this. And in the next few chapters, we're going to see how all of this comes together and is worked out. And so these verses are simply set out to introduce us to what will become a very significant period in the history of Israel and of God's people right to this present time. In verse 20, we're given the first important indication of what is taking place in these verses. Here we read that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Now here comes the promise that appears to be in a period of difficulty. This is where reality challenges faith. For 20 years, Rebekah is barren. If you look at verse 21, we read Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And then over to verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So married at 40, and the twins came along 20 years later when Father Isaac, not Father Abraham, Father Isaac was 60 years old. Now this would appear to be strange and create unnecessary concern. When you go back into chapter 24 and look at verse 60, you'll see the expectation and the anticipation as the young couple about to be wed are setting off now, not only for their union, but also for their future lives together, and of course for the development of their family. And here is the blessing that Rebecca was sent out with. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. So there was an expectation that there would be children, and perhaps many of them. And so for 20 years, they've lived under the shadow of a promise that in reality is appearing not to be fulfilled. Now, if you go back a little further to chapter 17 of Genesis and look at verse 19, you will see, again, the promise comes in relation to the covenant. Chapter 17, verse 19. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So this promise goes back a long way. It's written in family history. It is part and parcel of the direction that this family are taking as they follow the leading and the guidance of God. So on both sides there is this hope, this assurance, this knowledge that Isaac and Rebekah will have a family. But 20 long years pass, and there is no indication of God honouring his promise. Now we come back over into Genesis 25. And we have in verse 21, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren." We're not told when he began to pray. We're not told how often he prayed. But one would assume that the longer the period without children, the more often and the more intense his prayers became. Now, sometimes our faith and our prayers are more related to necessity and need than they are to worship and to obedience. And there's a lesson there to be learned. But when you look at the life of Isaac and Rebekah, and particularly the promise of children or descendants, it is almost a rerun of what happened with Abraham and Sarah, when they had to wait almost indefinitely for Isaac to be born. But the good thing here is that at least for Isaac, he has learned the lesson of his father and his mother, and with Ishmael, who was born during that process. And he did not repeat the mistake of his parents, but he takes it to the Lord in prayer. And so he pleads in supplication, and the Lord grants his desire, his prayer. God will use our prayers to fulfill his purposes. But you'll note that no sooner is one dilemma resolved than another dilemma begins. In fact, it is because the first dilemma is solved that the second dilemma is introduced. Now, there are often times that we are disappointed because God does not appear to be rushing in to answer our prayers. And then I'm sure there are also times when we may be concerned or even disappointed because God is answering our prayers. And the answer that God is giving is not the answer we expected nor wanted. And the outcome becomes an even greater challenge to faith than the initial problem that we brought to the Lord. You find a biblical example of this in Psalm 106 and verse 15. Psalm 106 and verse 15. And here we have a psalm that highlights the enduring mercy of the Lord. For his mercy endures forever, verse 1. And because of that, we are to praise the Lord. And we do that because we know that he is good. We then brought an outline or a list of all the benefits and blessings that God poured out upon his people. Nevertheless, verse 8, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known, even though they did not deserve. Verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, but God graciously intervenes, overrules, and in mercy draws them back to himself. Verse 10, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them. We come down to verse 12. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, which is good and easy to do when things are going well. But verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And verse 15 we read, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So God answered their prayers, but the answer that they received was not what they expected, nor was it what they wanted, but it was in fact what they needed. And so God brought about good even out of that particular dilemma. So we go back to Genesis 25 and we notice the problem now that Isaac and Rebekah have, and it appears in verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well. God has answered prayer. God has given us the blessing of children, though yet unborn. But there's something wrong. It's not perfect. God has answered prayer, but it's not the fulfillment that we wanted. If everything was okay, if everything was all right, why am I like this? And then we're told she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, twins were not common in these days. And poor Rebecca begins to wonder what's really going on in her womb. She knew that things were not right, so what does she do? She runs off to the X-ray department for an ultrasound. No, she goes back to see the specialist. And there it is in verse 22. She went to inquire of the Lord. When in doubt, when in difficulty, when in despair, we must take it to the Lord. The old hymn puts it so well when it tells us that we often forfeit the peace and we carry the needless pain, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And so there's no need for a scan, no need for an ultrasound. God explains what is happening. The Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. And at this point, Rebecca is probably thinking, wow, that probably explains what's happening. I thought it was only a football team but there are two nations in my womb. But as God unfolds the plan, Rebecca is told that her two sons are playing up in the womb because that's how it's going to be all of their lives. Now, don't take that as a guide for today, but it was specifically here in the case of Isaac and Rebecca. Before they were even born, the psalmist David in Psalm 139 goes through all the detail of preconception, before the embryo is even there, present in the womb, and in the incubation of the human body as the child is growing. God knows every little part in detail, and when the child is born, God knows how that child will be born, and he knows how that child will live, and how that child would end. And so here in the womb of Rebecca, God is already at work. And every little detail, even before they are born, becomes a symbol, an indication of the destiny of these two children. And so we discover that when Rebecca gives birth in verse 24, it is exactly as she has been told. The real struggle, an ongoing conflict between two nations that would dominate the world stage right through to the end times, was already taking place here in Rebecca's womb. Notice how even in their birth, they prepared the way for all that would follow in fulfillment of divine prophecy. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth indeed, there were twins in her womb. You will see in verse 25 that one was born hairy all over. And he came out red. Well, the name Esau that he was given literally means hairy. It wasn't actually speaking about the beards. But there is a very definite follow on from even this birth in the world today. The word that is associated with Esau, the other name for Esau, which is Edom, in the original Hebrew, it sounds like reddish, and it has that thought, and that's again relevant to the name Esau in verse 25. And then in verse 26 we see that Esau, his brother, is born, and the amazing thing is that even coming from the womb, Jacob is holding on to the heel of Esau. Now, the name Jacob is a word play on the word for heel. That's literally what the word Jacob means. But it also means to supplant. Now, if you come over into chapter 27, and look at verse 36. Genesis 27, verse 36, we read, "And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" So in the name is the idea of the kind of character that this child is going to be. The word supplant means to take the place of. And interestingly, in the Latin, it comes from the word supplanto. And supplanto literally means to trip up. You see, the finer detail of Scripture If you're a rugby player on the rugby field and the player that you're trying to tackle is getting away on you and he's flying past you, what is the best thing to do? You'll notice if you watch the game that they'll reach out and they'll try and tap their foot so that it catches on their leg and over they'll go, trip them up. And here is Jacob coming out of the womb and he has caught the heel, as it were, to trip up in order to take the place of his older brother. Esau was named for his appearance, hairy all over, reddish. But Jacob was named for his action, and his action spoke of his character and the kind of person that he was. So the struggle of the womb continued at birth, and it would continue throughout their lifetime, and it would continue until the end of the ages. God continues to accomplish his purposes through the struggle between good and evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice the divine order before we close. Notice who should serve whom. God clearly tells Isaac and Rebekah that there are two children in her womb, two nations, two peoples. Verse 23. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now here is the divine order. It is not our initiative. In natural selection, the younger would always serve the older. And Scripture makes much of the older brother. It comes right down through authority in the family, possessions as part of inheritance. The elder brother was always number one in the family. That's the normal order of selection. But in the divine order, we're told the older will serve the younger. So what does this suggest? Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 14. And not only this, writes the Apostle Paul, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's just take our minds back to our study last Lord's Day and remember the elect line and the non-elect line through Isaac and through Ishmael. Remember here in this passage we have Isaac and Rebekah, two sons, Esau and Jacob. God declares, one I have loved, the other I have hated. God's elect, God's non-elect, been established here in the beginning of Genesis and carrying right through the Scriptures and right until the end. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God has the divine right and authority to take the initiative and that he does. Who does God choose? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So here is Esau. He is a hunter. He's the elite sportsman. He is the muscle man of the family. His prowess is such that he's able to go out and hunt freely and bring back every time food for his father to eat. But Jacob, he stays at home most of the time. One would even say that he could be a mummy's boy, and mummy certainly trying to spoil him. But who does God choose? The weak things, the despised. And why does he do that? Why does he use the weak things to bring to naught the things that are mighty? Well, look at the next verse, 31. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So how do we do that? How do we see the glory of the Lord in everything that is performed in the lives of God's people? Well, look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. So you look around you and you see other believers, and they're looking at you while you're doing that. And they're thinking, well, what did God see in any of us? Are we the elite of the world? Have we ever been prime minister? Have we? Probably don't want to be. Have we ever been seen or spotted by the world and recognized for our great contribution to society and all of these things? No. And that doesn't concern us. That doesn't bring any sparkle to our eye thinking that that might happen. But what brings joy to our heart is the fact that we've been saved by grace. We are part of God's elect people. And he has put his love upon us when there was no way we could ever rise to that perfection. And he did that. He chose us. He called us. Because he wants the world to look at us and say, what a wonderful Lord they serve. And so it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So here in this beginning, the introduction to what is about to explode upon the pages of Holy Scripture, we see that even in the conception, even in that period before the birth and then eventually the birth, we see the master plan of God slowly appearing before us. We see written into Scripture the dimensions of that purpose of God that cannot be defined to the here and now, but will stretch across the universe and across time and touch upon eternity. And in all of this, it is God who is at work. And so when we engage in an expectation of promise, and the years roll in, and one becomes two, and two becomes 10, and 10 becomes 20, and we begin to see an impact of reality upon our faith and wonder, is God ever going to answer our prayers? We remember that God had promised Isaac the blessing of children. He had to wait for 20 years. And when at last they were born, in order to teach the world important, significant facts and features of the purposes of God unfolding in the lives of his people. And you and I may have to wait. It might only be for 4 days, as Mary and Martha waited for Jesus to come to restore their dead brother Lazarus. And it wasn't until the 4th day that Jesus came. And for them, 4 days were 4 days too long. And now it was too late. We know what happened when Jesus came. He called Lazarus forth from the dead. You and I may have to wait 4 hours, 4 days, 4 weeks, 4 months, 4 years, 40 years. But if God is in it, we must hold on by faith and believe the promise in spite of the reality of what's happening all around us, and trust that a day is coming when something will happen and we will know that God has answered prayer. Let us pray. Loving Father, we continue to rejoice in the truth of your word, the strength of your promise. We know that there are times we are confused and perhaps even frustrated as our prayers seemingly go untested in the courts of heaven. And we wait patiently, perhaps, and then impatiently, and we wonder why things are not the way we think they ought to be. But Lord, we know that just as Isaac and Rebekah had to wait, the timing was perfect and the lessons were well learned. And we know that even in their age, there was an impact upon the way in which the children developed and were reared that would eventually set them apart and expose the differences, not only of their character, but also of their calling under God. And we know that there are times when we are confused, and we wonder why we cannot see things happening a little quicker. But also in reality, there are times we know that we're not ready for the answers, and we need to wait. And when the answer comes, we will fully understand and appreciate why it had to be this way. So teach us, Lord, to recognize that faith must always rule over reality. And we must wait upon God rather than run with the world. And this we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.